If you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, which is where we're going to get eventually. Let me just pick up on something that Mike talked about here. This is the eighth message that we're doing in this series we've been doing. And as I've been loading these messages up onto our website and onto iTunes, I've been titling the series Foundation Repair. And the reason for that is because I think we're addressing foundational issues in our culture and in the church where I believe there are cracks in the theological foundation, not just in how we interact with the culture, but in how the culture is pressing in to the church. And there are fresh new voices among us as Christians who are suggesting that some of the old ways of thinking about some of these things need to be renovated. And honestly, in some cases, they're right, because some of what we've been doing is just traditional and cultural, and it's preference, and it's okay to renovate that stuff. But some of the areas where they're proposing renovation goes deeper than just preference. It goes to what the scriptures teach, and that's where it gets dangerous. And I believe that we are in a day where our society is drifting further and further away from any kind of, not just traditional understanding of Christianity, but any biblical rootedness. And increasingly, as believers, if you choose not to conform with what the society is pushing you toward, about God and about life and about morality, you're going to find yourself either dismissed or attacked. And the main reason that I wanted to do this series is because I think holding on to these biblical truths in our day, as this becomes increasingly countercultural, we're going to see it cost you more and more in the days to come. And I hesitate to even say this because I'm not a doom and gloom, the sky is falling kind of guy. And I've heard people over the years when I was younger who said, you know, the culture is just doing this and Christians are going to face persecution and we may see jail time in our day. And I would always kind of go, not here, not our country. I don't think so. And I just have to tell you, the last 4 or 5 years, I'm starting to think that this slide is steeper and faster than anything I've experienced in my lifetime. And so we started this series by asking the question, is the Bible reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can we put our faith in it? And if you choose to say yes to that question in this culture today, if you say the Bible is a set-apart book, different than other religious books, this is God's exclusive revelation to mankind, people are going to accuse you of being anti-intellectual, anti-scientific, or just plain not very bright. That's the label you're going to get to wear if you say, I believe the Bible is God's revealed truth to mankind exclusively. And then we talked about our conviction that some truth is absolute, true in every time and every culture for all people. And again, in our culture, if you hold that view, you're going to be seen as arrogant because you know what the truth is, right? And how can you know what the truth is? And what's true for you may not be true for me. That's the dominant cultural view. So if you say, I believe they're absolutes, true for all people for all time, they're going to go, well, so you're just arrogant. And then we talked about the idea that the Bible should govern our lives. It should be what we submit to. We should live according to what it says. And if you choose to do that in this culture, well, then you're a fundamentalist. And nobody wants to be a fundamentalist in this day. If you choose to act in a way different than the cultural norm, if you say the culture's going this way, but I'm not going to do that, people are going to assume that you're either just weird or judgmental, or both. And then we talked about the compelling evidence for the existence of God. We talked about the fact that He exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons in one essence. And if you believe that, that you're certain there is a God and that He's three in one God, then you're anti-scientific, anti-intellectual, and anti-rational in this culture. And we talked about the idea that there's only one path that leads to God. There are not a lot of paths up the mountain, just one. It's through Jesus alone. And if you believe that in this culture, you're probably a racist, you're certainly intolerant, and the word hater will somewhere get attached to you. You're one of those haters. And then last week, Pat talked about the reality of judgment and punishment and hell. And people in this culture will wonder, if you serve a God who sends people to hell, they say, well, I serve a God of love. And you serve this God, they want to know how you can serve that hateful God, and you must be a hater too. So the point of this review is to reinforce what Mike was talking about, being faithful to Jesus and actually believing what the Bible teaches more and more in this culture is going to make you an outcast. And those of you who are under 30 here, you need to listen. As I see it in your lifetime, I think unless there is a reviving work of God's Spirit in our world, in our nation, there's going to be increased pressure, and the culture is going to try to press you more and more away from biblical Christianity to embrace just a minimalist Christianity, which is really no Christianity at all. That's what's going to be the pressure on you. And this may sound like it's new to us. This is nothing new, by the way, for the followers of Jesus throughout history. This has been a persistent pattern throughout history. That's why we read these passages. The world will hate you. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But more and more, there is only a certain kind of culturally approved Christianity that's being allowed in the public square. If you publicly affirm that you intend to believe and live according to what the Bible teaches, then you are going to be despised and rejected as Jesus was. And there could be a day coming, we've seen it happen in other cultures, where the Christians become so minimalized and so reductionistic that Nazi Germany is able to emerge with Lutheran pastors being silent, or where Christianity is silenced as it is in other cultures. Now, I'm not saying this is going to happen next week, but apart from a reviving work of God's Spirit, I think this may happen in our lifetime, in our country. And I'm saying this because some of the younger folks here, you got to decide now, where do you draw the line? What will you not give in to no matter what the cultural pressure brings? You got to decide, what are the convictions you're going to stand on, so that when somebody says, well, if you believe that, you're a hater, you're going to go, sorry, I'm not going to change just because you call me mean. I'm not going to back down from what I believe the Bible teaches. I think this is going to be gradual, and the easiest thing to do is just kind of go with the flow, and you can just, it's the old frog in the kettle illustration. You turn up the water gradually, and the frog cooks to death. And what we've got to do is we've got to recognize this day is coming. Let me give you a current illustration of what I'm talking about, just in case you think this is really far-fetched. Here's a current illustration. And some of you know about this. A few weeks ago, Tim Tebow was invited to go speak at First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he was signed up to go speak. And then on Monday this past week, a sports columnist for CBSSports.com wrote a column about Tim Tebow going to speak at First Baptist Church of Dallas. And here in part is what he said. Tim Tebow, he said, is about to make the biggest mistake of his life. Tebow has agreed to speak at a hateful Baptist preacher's church. An evangelical cretin named Robert Jeffers, who does the work of the Lord kind of like the folks at Westboro Baptist in Topeka do the work of the Lord, which is to say, not at all. Jeffers is a bad guy, the columnist says. He says Jews and homosexuals are going to hell. Mormons, they're going to hell too. And Tim Tebow supports this man. More than supports him, Tebow's going to speak at his church in Dallas in April. I'm ashamed of Tim Tebow now. More specifically, I don't like Tim Tebow. I can't. Liking him means liking someone who he wouldn't just agree with, but would support Robert Jeffers. And I despise Robert Jeffers. I don't consider Robert Jeffers' theology to be Christian, a religion built on love. Jeffers speaks hate. Robert Jeffers would not have saved Mary Magdalene. He would have stoned her. Tim Tebow will speak at this man's church. Be gone, Tim Tebow. I'm done with you. Now, let me just say here, Robert Jeffers, the pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, is given to saying some intemperate things, okay? I've read some of what he says, and I go, you know, bro, you could have said that differently in a way that would have been a little more culturally winsome. I understand that. I think sometimes he does not help the cause of Christ in how he says some of what he says. And I'm not gossiping about him, because I'd say that to him if I had the opportunity to speak to him. But here's a sports writer working for CBSSports.com, not just his own little private blog. He works for CBS. He calls the pastor of the 11,000-member First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, a hateful evangelical cretin. And that is acceptable to do in our day. And to believe the way he believes is, or to believe the way Robert Jeffers believes is not acceptable. Apparently, you're a writer for CBSSports.com, you can say this about an evangelical pastor. If he had said about a rabbi that he was a hateful Jewish cretin, if he had said about an imam that he was a hateful Islamic cretin, he would be out of work today. No questions asked. But you can call somebody a hateful evangelical cretin, and your blog gets more hits. So what I'm saying, apart from Tim Tebow and Robert Jeffers and that whole blow-up, what I'm saying is it's more and more popular to demonize Orthodox Christian belief. And if they'll say it now about Robert Jeffers or Tim Tebow, they won't have any problem saying it about you in the days and weeks to come. And that's where you've got to decide, where's the line for me? Where will I stand and say, whatever they say, whatever they choose to do, I'm not backing down. And it brings us to the issue we're going to be addressing this morning, which is, as Mike said, I think one of the watershed issues in this whole discussion. It's the issue of gender and sexuality. And it's a huge topic, and I have to confess to you, as I started to prepare for this week, the biggest challenge was not what am I going to say, the biggest challenge is what am I not going to say, what am I going to leave out. And the more I got into the subject, the more I determined there's really no way to deal with both gender and sexuality. So this morning, we're going to deal with gender. We'll come back another time, and we'll deal with the cultural slide in the area of human sexuality, but we're going to just focus on gender. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at portions of what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 about our foundational understanding of gender differences and gender roles. That's our focus this morning, gender differences and gender roles. How has God made us different as male and female? And how does God expect us to function differently as male and female? We'll look at these passages, and as we look at them, I'm then going to give you a list of kind of a machine gun list of some propositional truth related to this. I'm going to propose some statements where I'm going to say, I think the text either teaches this explicitly or implies it. It's either explicit or implicit from the text. And I'm going to speak to issues where, again, in our day, if you adopt this historical understanding of what the Bible teaches, you're going to be seen as out of step with American culture. If you hold to what the Bible teaches in this area, if you dare to suggest that others ought to believe this or live this way, you can expect that someday someone will call you a hateful evangelical cretin too, okay? So let's look at the whole issue of what the Bible says about gender roles and about gender differences and then gender roles. When I'm done, some of you are going to come up and say, I wish you would have addressed this, and I'll just say in advance, I wish I would have addressed it too, okay? It was too much to cover. So go ahead and turn on my PowerPoint. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 to begin with. We'll look at three verses in Genesis 1. Look first at verse 26. Here is Genesis 1. Let me just explain. Genesis 1 is the big picture view of God's creation. Genesis 2, the author goes back in and he picks up some details. After he's given you the big story, he dives back in and says, now let me expand on some of this a little bit. So in Genesis 1, at the climax of creation, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Just pause there to parenthetically say, related to what David Sims taught us a few weeks ago, this is God, singular, speaking plurally. Let us make man in our image. This is God speaking to himself, the members of the Trinity, in concert on this. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that lives on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? 10 key implications I want us to see from this. First of all, mankind, both male and female, are individually and independently created in the image of God. Men are created in the image of God. Women are created in the image of God. Independently, individually, each person is an image bearer. Men are not more specifically or more uniquely or more greatly image bearers than women. Women don't bear the image of God more greatly or more specifically than men. Every human being is an image bearer of God, right? And the implication of both man and woman being created in the image of God is that both men and women have equal value, equal dignity, equal worth in the eyes of God. No gender is superior, no gender is inferior. This is very important to everything we're going to say. When we get into role differentiation, sometimes it's going to feel like one role is superior to another role. It's going to feel like because one gender has this role and another gender has this role, this gender is superior, this gender is inferior. No, we have to start with the idea that both male and female have equal value, equal worth, equal dignity in the plan of God. Just as the members of the Trinity are equal in stature, in value, they are equally God, so each gender, each man, each woman, is equal in value, dignity, and worth. Number three, gender differences are a part of God's plan for creation. God created us male and female. Now, did you ever stop and think about this? He could have created us one gender. He could have said, I'm just going to make humans, and they're all going to be one gender. He could have created five genders if he'd wanted to. He could have created 382 genders if he'd wanted to. He's God, and in his plan, in his perfect wisdom, in his design, he said, I'm going to create two, male and female. And there is no mention anywhere in here of a third gender. There's no mention anywhere in here in the Bible of any transgender. There are two genders, male and female, in the creation of God. Number four, it is not trivial or insignificant that among the many differences between people, it is gender differences that are highlighted in God's account of creation. In other words, Genesis 1:27 could have read, in the image of God he created them, short and tall he created them. Why didn't he pick that difference? I created some short and some tall. Could have said, blonde and brunette, he created them. Blue-eyed and brown-eyed, he created them. Right-handed and left-handed, he created them. He could have drawn attention to any of the differences he creates between human beings, but in his plan, he wanted you to see, gender is a big deal. I've created them male and female, and that's not inconsequential. It's not insignificant. There's something big happening here. I didn't just create humanity. And by the way, he could have just said, in the image of God, he created them, and left out the whole male-female thing. Why do you say that? Because he wants you to see there's something to this male-female thing that's big. It's a part of my plan. It's a part of how the gospel gets preached. It's a part of how I am represented on earth. I think he's both reinforcing that male and female bear the image of God, as he says, male and female, he created them. But I think he's also helping us see that he has designed differences, and that we ought to see and appreciate and affirm those differences as a part of God's good plan and good design. Fifth point, we grow more in our understanding. What's this, five? Yeah, we grow more in our understanding of God when we look at how humankind is different than the animals, and when we look at how men are different than women, and women are different than men. When we talk about being created in the image of God, that means humankind is different than all other animal life. You are fundamentally different. With apologies to my PETA friends, okay? You are fundamentally different than cats. There are no great dog philosophers, okay? No dog has ever stopped to ponder the meaning of life. No dog has ever stopped to think deeply about existence. Why am I here? Why was I created? Where am I going when I die? Dogs just pant and lick is pretty much what they do, okay? It's instinctive. You are fundamentally different than the animals. Animals do not bear the image of God except for humans. There's something about you that shows who God is that you'll never see in a gorilla. So we understand more about God when we look at the image of God in humankind, and we understand something more about God when we look at how the image of God is uniquely displayed in men and uniquely displayed in women, because both genders give us unique insight into the multifaceted character of our God. God identifies himself in Scripture as Father, and throughout the Bible, masculine terms are used. But listen, God has masculine and feminine characteristics in the Godhead, and that's why we do see evidence. It says that God protects us like a loving mother who nurses her children. So there are feminine characteristics that we see tied up in the Godhead. The difference between us as male and female helps us get a bigger picture of the image of God. But there's a caution we need to take care of here, and that is we have to acknowledge that some gender differences are culturally dictated. Some of the differences between men and women have nothing to do with God's design. They have to do with how the culture has adapted over time. For example, 50 years ago, men didn't wear earrings. Okay? Today, pro basketball players wear earrings. They're men. They're making no gender statement. They just like to have earrings in their ears. I don't understand why. About 25 years ago, I went to Nashville for a conference, a Christian music conference. And at this Christian music conference, it was really the first year that I started noticing the Christian music artists who were starting to wear earrings. Now, this had been happening in the culture, but Christian artists weren't sure whether they were going to get away with wearing earrings, so they didn't. And this year, they were starting to wear earrings. And there were a lot of Christian guys, musicians, wearing earrings. And so I was there with my program director from the radio station, and we went out together to a jewelry shop, and we bought a pair of clip-on earrings, okay? And I wore one, and he wore one around just so that we could fit in with all the other Christian musicians who had their earrings. And when I was coming home from the conference, I thought it would be fun to walk off the plane and see my wife greeting me at the airport with my earring on. Right? And I thought maybe she'd think I'd gotten my ear pierced while I was in Nashville. So I walk off, I got a dangling earring here, right here, and she walks up and I give her a hug, and the first thing she does is she reaches up and she snaps the earring right off my ear. And I said to her, "What if that had been pierced?" And she said to me, "It would have really hurt then, wouldn't it?" 50 years ago, guys didn't wear earrings, and guys did not paint their fingernails 50 years ago. Today, guys are wearing earrings and guys are painting their fingernails. Now, I think it's fair to ask a guy, so why do you want to do that? I mean, is there any rebellion going on? Are you trying to make any kind of a gender statement? I think it's just fair to ask, is there an underlying presupposition? Because most guys still don't wear earrings and fingernail polish. So the ones who do, and most guys will do, just say, "I just like the way it looks." And I'd go, "Okay, well, that's fine, but let's just dig a little deeper and say, is there more there than that, or do you really just like black fingernails?" Okay? But I think we got to be careful not to jump to a conclusion that it says it's an abomination before the Lord for a man to wear fingernail polish. No, you're not going to find that. There's nothing about an abomination. You may say, "I hate it." You may say, "This guy's making this statement and that statement." Well, okay, that's your preference. That's your opinion. That's not Scripture. We got to be careful. Listen, we got to be careful that we don't import gender preferences into the Scriptures and make them biblical absolutes. You may want to, but don't do that, because you misrepresent God and you misrepresent the Scriptures when you do that. You may look at a guy and go, "Why are you an eyeliner and the whole, really?" And you just got to go, "Okay, you know what? That's a cultural issue. There may be a heart issue there. There may be, but there's nothing about paint on your eyes. Warriors used to wear paint on their eyes, okay? I mean, Mel Gibson, Braveheart, wore a lot of makeup, all right? So you got to be careful on this. Number 7. It is not easy for us to determine which gender differences are divinely determined and which are culturally determined. I wish I could give you, here's what the Bible says about gender differences, here's the stuff that's cultural, and it's real clear and it's real simple. It's not that clear and it's not simple. Some people go too far in their attempt to give scriptural authority to their cultural preferences. And other people push things too far in the other direction and attempt to say that everything about gender differences is all related to culture. So the question is, well, if it's difficult, how can we even begin to determine which is biblical and which is cultural? How do we do that? Well, first, we try to do that by carefully understanding what does the Scripture say about gender anytime there's a difference highlighted. Now listen to me on this. In most of Scripture, when it talks about how Christians are to act, how we're to behave, how we're to represent ourselves, it's gender neutral. So when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, there's not, here's the fruit of the Spirit for men, here's the fruit of the Spirit for women. It's the fruit of the Spirit for Christians. When it says walk in a manner worthy in Ephesians chapter 4, it doesn't say here's how men walk, here's how women walk. Most of the time in Scripture, the commands, the imperatives are given in a gender neutral context. It's for both men and women. So anytime the Scripture stops to highlight, now women, this, men, this, we ought to stop and pay attention. Why are they being singled out? Why are the genders being singled out differently? So when you get to Proverbs 31, and it says, here's what a virtuous woman looks like, it would be wrong to simply say, well, that's just talking about virtuous people, male or female. No, if they wanted to talk about virtuous people, there are plenty of passages that talk about virtuous people. There's something drawing attention to femininity here in Proverbs 31. When you read in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. They're talking to men there. Not humans, mankind. Now, does that mean a woman shouldn't be firm in the faith? That she shouldn't be strong? No, she should be, but there's a unique something being said to men, and we need to stop and ponder that and ask the question, what is specific, what is the writer, what is the Holy Spirit trying to say to the soul of a woman about femininity when women are being addressed, and what is he trying to say to the soul of a man about masculinity when men are being addressed? When you get to Titus 2, older women teach younger women this, older men teach younger men that. Why is that broken out? I was looking at that this week. It says that older women are to teach younger women not to get drunk. It's one of the things it says to them. And you go, so what, men, it's okay? No, we've already talked in Titus 1 about the elders are not to be given to much wine. So drunkenness is addressed elsewhere in the Scripture. But there's something here that the writer wants the women to say, make sure there's something here. Now, is it there for men? Yes. So if you see something and you go, this seems to be uniquely feminine, then you need to just follow that a little bit. When passages draw attention to distinction, we should just ask the question. But be careful. You've got to apply the normal principles of Bible interpretation as you look at gender differentiated issues. You've got to use right hermeneutics. You've got to read historical passages different than you read instructional passages. Poetry is still different than prophecy in this regard. So when you're looking at poetic gender references, be careful how you interpret that kind of thing. All right? Moving on. Number 9. We should also look at the created differences between men and women, not only in conjunction with what Scripture teaches. We should ask ourselves, what did God have in mind? Here's what I'm saying here. We should be able to observe that there are differences between men and women, and that observation, in the same way that we look at the heavens and they declare the glory of God, we should look at the differences between men and women and understand God was up to something when he made us different. So, for example, men have more upper body strength than women do. Why is that? Why did God make men with more upper body strength? Well, here's the reason why we have more upper body strength. We have more testosterone than ladies have. And ladies, you have more estrogen than we have. Now, why did God do that? Why did he give men testosterone and women estrogen? We think we've got to understand fundamentally that these gender differences should speak something about what God's design for us was. And so, I'm going to show you some slides, and you're going to see as we look at these slides just how obviously wrong these people have it when it comes to gender and God's design. So, these are the Man of the Year awards given out recently. This first one goes to third place from Albania, and you can see there is something fundamentally wrong with that picture, right? I mean, we look at that and we go, I don't care who you are, what culture, what your religious background, you go, that's not right. It's not right for the dude to be having a cigarette while she's carrying the load, okay? Here's second place from Serbia, okay? He's driving the tractor, he's got the women in the cage in the back, okay? Something fundamentally wrong. Now you may say, well, he's protecting them. No, there's just that's not right, okay? And here is first place from Ireland, right here, okay? Now, I show you all of that. I mean, it's funny and all of that, but do you understand that everybody looks at that and goes, that's wrong. Guys should carry the heavier stuff. Women should have the lighter stuff. It's a part of God's design. And you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? I say it says it in creation. It says it in the fact that God made men with more upper body strength and more mass to carry that stuff. These real and measurable differences. And you can see. Now listen, let me just stop here and say, before I go on. These physical differences can lapse into sinful patterns. So our physical differences have to be under the lordship of Christ. So we can't just say, well, that's how God made me. He made me with more upper body strength. Therefore, I can sin with that. No, that's wrong. I can glorify God with that is the right response to that. But for example, measurable differences. Sociobiologists have looked at the differences between men and women, and they say men and women are different in terms of how they deal with... I guess I should get off that picture, shouldn't I? All right. Well, I don't have another slide. Just watch it for a while. Men and women are very different when it comes to things like how we process emotions, how we empathy, spatial ability, physical activity levels, violence, interests that are documented at a very young age. Sociobiologists say across species, across cultures, little boys turn sticks into swords. Okay? Harvard sociologist George Gilder sums it up this way. He says, men are more aggressive, more exploratory, more volatile, more competitive, more dominant, more visual, more abstract, more impulsive, more muscular, more appetitive, that means we have more appetites, and more tall, and taller. Women, more tall. And grammar, they have problems with grammar. Women, on the other hand, are more nurturant, more moral, more domestic, more durable, healthy, dependable, less balanced, and closer to the ground. That's how he says it, okay? Now, most of these propensities, he says, are substantiated with large amounts of cross-cultural material combined with a growing amount of physiological, particularly, if I can say this, neuroendocrinological data. Science looks at this and says, look, there's a big difference. It's not just the plumbing that's different. There's more to it. And I'm saying that we should be able to look at the differences in the created order across cultures and say, what is God up to there? There's something he's trying to say to us about men and women and their preferences. Now, here's the caution. Some boys seem to be loaded up with a little more testosterone than their brothers. Okay? And it's not more manly to be more aggressive. All right? We need to understand that when we talk about men tend to be more aggressive, that doesn't mean that the more aggressive you are, the more manly you are. We're simply talking about these differentiations. There's nothing more manly about a little boy who likes to play football than a little boy who likes to paint. You got that? And there's nothing more feminine about a little girl who likes to dance than a little girl who likes to play basketball. Okay? I'm not saying that one is inherently more masculine than the other, but I'm saying that in the context of those interests, there are masculine and feminine differences we should be aware of. So the point I'm making is the biological design of God with men and women helps point us to his intention. And part of what I'll say here is that I believe that one of the reasons God has made men the way he has is because he wants us to be initiators. That's biological in us, and he wants us to be protectors. And that's one of the reasons he made us the way he did. And God has built young women the way he's built them, in part because he wants them to be responders. That's a part of his design for them. And he wants them to be nurturing and empathetic. That's a part of how he's created them. Doesn't mean that women never initiate. It doesn't mean that men are never empathetic. It just means we're not talking about moral absolutes. We're just talking about design differences and the fact that in general, this is more designed for a man and this is more designed for a woman. And as always, what you observe to be true comes under the authority of Scripture. All right, there's a lot said about that. Let me move to the last one here. It's fair to look at transcultural gender patterns that have been strongly dominant throughout history and see in natural law that this is a part of God's design. So it's fair to look at what these, not just these biological differences, but what patterns have men and women adapted into that go across cultures, that are not defined by religion, not defined by sociology. It's the same now as it was in the 1400s. It's the same now as it was when we read history in the Bible. And we just say, you know what? When men and women tend to fall into these patterns, there must be something going on here in the creation design of God. That's what we're trying to say. So those 10 principles come out of this idea that God creates us male and female. And by the way, for those of you who weren't able to scribble this down, you'd like a copy of this, I can put it in this week's newsletter if you'd like, or we can put it on the website, or I'll print out a copy if you're interested in that, just so you can have it. So that's the fact that we're made differently, male and female. Now I want to talk about the difference in how we function according to God's design. So look back at Genesis, this time at chapter 2, and we're going to move into the portion where we talk about God's creation of man and woman. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You might just want to note, this is the assignment for the man. Before the woman's along, you got a job. Work the garden, keep the garden. Okay. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, several observations we want to make here from Genesis chapter 2. Here's the first one. It is not insignificant that God created the man first, and then after a time, he created the woman. Again, God could have, out of the dust of the ground, formed two beings, breathed into both of them, and created man and woman simultaneously. He didn't do that. What I'm suggesting is there's a reason why he didn't do it that way. He's telling us something about us and about him in the way he does it. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's talking about women in the church, and he says, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man in a church. And then he says, because Adam was created first and then Eve. And you go, I don't understand why that applies here. And I don't understand fully why that applies here, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he may not have understood exactly why that applies, but he knew it did, that God was saying something when he created the man first and then the woman. And part of, I think, the design here is God created the man, he gave the man revelation about the garden, and then he expected the man to explain it to the woman once he created the woman. He created Adam, he tells Adam, don't eat of this tree, and then he never tells the woman that. He expects the man to do that. Man has a discipling, nurturing responsibility. We'll get to that. So, God created the man first and then the woman. Again, I don't fully understand all of that, but I think it speaks in part to this, that a man has a responsibility to work and to keep, that is to provide and to lead as a vice regent. A vice regent means he is under God's authority, working in cooperation with God. God says, here's the earth, your job, tend it, keep it, work it. And you're my person to do this. So look back at verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I told you to underline that. God gives Adam the responsibility to work and to keep. There's protection here. There's provision. There's cultivation. And again, the woman has not yet been created. Now, Adam's about to need help, and God's going to give him help. But the responsibility for working and keeping the garden is given to the man before the woman is ever created. I think there's something being said to us here about male responsibility and female responsibility. Look in verses 16 and 17. This command given to Adam is given to him. And once the woman is created, Adam has to disciple her, to teach her what God has said. When she disobeys, and when he disobeys along with her, and when God comes to deal with the disobedience, who's he call out? Adam, where are you? And Adam throws her under the bus. The woman you gave. You gave her to me. The whole thing. I'm clear on this, see? That's the whole sinful pattern of man. But back here, God says, look, here's the garden. You tend it. You keep it. Here's the rule. Don't do this. Then he creates the woman. And he says, now I expect you, Adam, to make sure she knows how to help you in this regard and how to live in the garden. And so God gives Adam the responsibility to name the animals in part to show that he has authority over them. This whole animal naming exercise, God's taken Adam through something. First of all, he wants Adam to recognize there's authority, there's care. You are the steward of these animals. When you name them, they come under your care for protection. Just as when you have a baby and you then name that baby, mom and dad, you are saying, this baby belongs to us and I have a responsibility to care for this child. So God is saying to Adam, you have a responsibility to care for the animals. They're under your control, and part of how you do that is by naming them. But he also wants Adam to see that the animals he's created male and female. But humans, he's not created male and female yet. He wants Adam to realize he's not self-sufficient. He's alone. He has a need. It's a relational need and a functional need. He needs a companion and he needs help. And so that's when we get to verse 18, where it's significant that for the first time in creation, God says something is not good. Day one, he creates it, it's good. Day two, creates it, it's good. When he gets to the end of creation, end of day seven, it is very good. Everything God's created is good until you get to Genesis 2:18, and the fall hasn't happened yet, and God says, something's not good here. And what he means is, I'm not done. Something's incomplete. The man alone is incomplete. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, the question that comes up at this point is, does this mean that every single man, it's not good for him to be alone, and that every single man should marry? And the answer to that is yes. Okay? We'll move on. No, here's what I'm saying. It is yes. Unless God has set you apart and gifted you with the gift of singleness, unless God has a calling on your life where he has said to you, you're called for singleness, then part of a man's mandate is if you are not called to singleness, and you go, well, how do I know if I'm called? Oh, you know, okay? Trust me. You know if you're not called to singleness. Because you know, I'm not doing so well on my own, and I'm going to burn up if I don't get some help here, okay? When that happens, a man should go find himself a wife, all right? And he should initiate, and he should marry her, and he should reproduce, and they should have babies. That's what men do, okay? They don't sit home and play Xbox at night. They don't watch sports every night with a six-pack by their side. They are supposed to work and to keep. They're supposed to make the world better. They're supposed to earn a living. They're supposed to take care of things. And they're supposed to find wives to help them in that process. And all God's single women said, amen. Okay, God acknowledges that Adam is going to need help here. Let's look at number 5. It is significant that we see in verse 18 that God is finishing Adam by making a helper suitable for him. Helper. This is a Hebrew word that means one who supplies strength in an area that is lacking in the one being helped. So this is one who fits in and provides help where it's lacking. So Adam needed help because something was lacking in Adam. He was incomplete. He was an incomplete picture of the image of God. God says, I've given Adam a big job to do, and he's not cut out to do it alone. He'll never get it done alone. He'll not be able to serve me and honor me and do what I've commanded of him unless I give him a helper. Which leads us to this next idea, which is that the word helper is not a demeaning or subservient term. For God to call a woman a helper is not an insult. Okay, now it sounds like it. I know that. Because if you're a classroom teacher and one person is the teacher and the other is the teacher's helper, okay, the teacher does the cool stuff, the teaching, and the helper gets out the glue and the construction paper, okay? And it just sounds like anybody could do that, but the teacher is the one who does the cool stuff. So it sounds like helper is a second place person. But how do we know it's not second place? Because in Psalm 54, verse 4, the psalmist says, surely God is my Ezer, Hebrew word helper. Surely God is my help. Now, here's the psalmist inspired by the Holy Spirit to call God a helper. Is he insulting God? No, he's saying that this is a term of dignity. Jesus, in John 14, 16, in the upper room with the disciples, he says, it's good for you that I'm going away. When I go, I will send to you another, what? Helper. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Now, he calls him another helper. Well, if he's another helper, who was the first helper? Jesus. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all bear the title Ezer. Demeaning title? No. Exalted title. It's functional. People are created with equal worth, equal value, equal dignity, men and women. Helping is a dignified responsibility that God calls women to bear. Now, that gets this to the idea that the helper God made for Adam is fit for him, suitable. They are alike, but in different ways. And I'm just wondering, ladies, do you chafe at what I'm talking about here? When you hear this, is there part of you going, now, I know that, but this can't be what it means. Are you saying men have this authority over women? We're all just helpers, and it's starting to sound like some kind of oppressive patriarchal hogwash that men use to oppress women just to get their way. And we've come a long way, baby, and haven't you heard of women's liberation? Well, I have heard of women's liberation, and I agree, and a lot of this is oppressive patriarchal hogwash if it's expressed in the hands of sinful, self-centered men. Okay? The idea is not patriarchal hogwash, but men have turned it into patriarchal hogwash by sinfully, hogwash, not wash, hogwash, by sinfully applying this. God has given men the responsibility to care for, protect, provide, lead, and sacrifice for the women around them. And men instead have taken this responsibility to lead and said, I'm in charge, you do what I say, and that's sin. God's design is not the problem. The way sinful men respond to God's plan is the problem. So if you bristle at this as a woman, according to God's design, here's my question for you. How do you explain this? What's your interpretation of Genesis chapter 2? You go, I don't like this. I go, okay, well, talk to me. Help me understand this a different way. And I've seen women try to explain it a different way, and I go, really? You see the number of theological backflips you had to do to get there? You are so desperate to get it to say what you want it to say that you'll say silly-sounding stuff just to get it there. I mean, let's just be real and look at what the passage says and help me understand it. And then what do you make of 1 Corinthians 11:3 when it says, I want you to understand, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband. You go, well, that's got to mean something other than I'm under his authority, doesn't it? Oh, sorry. If the head of every man is Christ, under his authority, head of every woman is the man, the wife is the husband. You go, he's going to abuse me. He might, and that would be sin for him to do it. But done right, it's God's design. And here's the kicker we haven't gotten to yet. Adam, with God's blessing, names the woman. He named all the other animals, now he's naming her. And you go, really? The man said, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. She shall be called woman. He names her, for she was taken out of man. Now let me point out here, these guys are about to get married, and there are familiar verses in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, you'll look at some of these when you get into your small group this week, that unpack what what gender roles look like in the context of marriage, but even apart from marriage, you singles need to understand that this issue of men leading, initiating, protecting, and providing for women, that is not simply in the context of marriage. That's what men do with women all across the culture. Okay? It's not just that men lead when they get married, it's that men lead. It's not just that they protect once they're married, it's that they protect. And the idea that women ought to respond to the initiation of men, that they ought to nurture, that they ought to fulfill, they ought to be respectful of men, this is not just something exclusively for marriage, but it has implications outside of marriage. So having said all of this, I think there's some implications that I want us to see. When we embrace this design that I'm talking about, as individuals, as a culture, guess what happens? Marriages flourish, families flourish, cultures flourish. When we do this, when men are men and women are women, and it works that way in a marriage, the marriage is good and the family is strong and the culture gets healthier. And when we kick against it and say, that can't be right, marriages disintegrate and the culture deteriorates. And the response most people have to what we're talking about here is they either just ignore it. Who cares what the Bible teaches? That's just an old book. Excuse me. Or they look at what the Bible teaches and they reject it and dismiss it. I know what it says. I don't agree. Or there are those who look at this and they say they embrace it, but they embrace it with sinful patterns. So they either reject it or they embrace it, but they embrace it sinfully. A man sees this call to lead and he turns it into abuse. Or a man sees the call to lead and he abdicates. He doesn't do it. He just gets passive. That's what Adam did in Genesis 3. You understand, when Satan comes to Eve and he tempts her, and when she pulls that fruit and she bites it, and the Bible says, and she gave it to her husband, who was where? With her. Well, if he's with her, why didn't he, when the snake come up, say, get away from here, you snake? Sweetheart, don't listen to this snake. Remember what God told us. Why didn't you? He just sat there with the channel surfer doing this, right? Kind of half tuned in. So we got to understand that when we abuse God's pattern, things go badly. When we follow God's pattern, things go well. So how does all this apply to you? Well, first, are you grateful to God that he made you the way he made you? In his wisdom, he made you a man or he made you a woman. Do you go, I thank you, Lord, that I am a man. I thank you that I'm a woman. Have you embraced the goodness of the gender gift God has given you? Have you thanked him? Or do you find yourself chafing? Do you find yourself sometimes wishing that God had made you the other gender? And if you do find yourself wishing that you were the other gender, what's going on there? What are you rejecting about God's gift to you of masculinity or femininity? Why are you pushing back against what he's given you as a gift? And then, have you thanked God for the gift of the opposite sex? Not just your spouse, if you're married, but single men. Have you thanked God that there are women in the world? Single women, are you grateful that God has men in the world? Are we grateful that it's not just a race of men? Imagine this world if there were no women in it. Imagine what bedrooms would look like, okay? I mean, yes, it would be pitiful. Imagine what kitchens would look like, what refrigerators would look like. I'm being gender stereotyping here, aren't I? I'm sorry. Women, are you glad that this world is not just a world of women? Imagine no men in the world. It's just all women. Either way would be a disaster. Are we grateful to God for the gift of the opposite gender and what that brings to life? Number three, are you looking to the scriptures to help you understand gender differences, or are you being more conformed by what the culture teaches about gender differences? What's your authority here? Are you going to say, I'm going to embrace God's design based on what the scriptures teach and what I see, or are you going to be slowly moved by the culture in another direction? And not just in general, but more personally, have you embraced God's design for you as a man and for a woman, or do you resist it? Men, do you drift toward isolation? Women, do you try to take over and control for the men around you? And the answer is yes, you do. Okay? Most guys drift toward passivity. Most women drift toward control. And both of those are sinful drifts. I'm going to finish up here this morning with two stories before we come to the Lord's table. First story is one I heard John Piper share. I thought it was a great story. It's just one of these stories. It's a hypothetical. It's not true, but it's just this hypothetical story. And he shared it. There's just something in me that goes, yes. So he talks about two young people at his church, two young people in their 20s. They both show up at church one morning at the downtown campus at Bethlehem in Minneapolis. And they show up, and the young man notices the young woman. He's not seen her before. And he goes over and he introduces himself to her and says, I've met you. My name's such and such. She introduces herself. He says, are you new here? And she says, I've been coming for about a month. And he says, are you going to be sitting with anybody? And she says, no. And he says, well, why don't you sit with me? And so they sit together, and they have a chance during worship to kind of observe the way the other one is engaged in worship. They watch how they sing the songs together. They watch how they study and what their engagement is. And the young man likes what he sees, not only the physical attractiveness of this young woman that first draw her to him, but also he likes what he sees in the fact that she's a serious, godly woman. She's following along with the message. She's singing with passion. So when the church service is over, as they're leaving, he says, do you have any lunch plans? I would love to buy you lunch. And at that point, Piper says, she can either signal interest or no interest. She can say, I do have plans, sorry. And he should pick up on that. Okay, I get it. He might try again some other time, but he's gotten cut. Or she might say, I do have plans, but let me see if I can change those because I'd love to go out with you. And so she comes back and says, yeah, we can go. And he says, well, I think there's a place down the street, Maria's Cafe. Why don't we go there? It's about a 10-minute walk. We'll just walk there. And so as they walk, they're talking, and he finds out, among other things about her, that interestingly enough, she has a black belt in karate, and she is the Minnesota State champion among women in karate, which is significant because at 19th Street, two men jump out of an alley, and they look at them, and they ominously say, that's a pretty girlfriend you got there, fella. We want your wallet, and we want her purse, and we think we want her. And the thought grows through his head, she can whip these guys. But instead of slipping behind her, he steps in front of her and he says, over my dead body. Which they are more than happy to oblige. And so they beat him to a pulp and beat him unconscious. When he comes to, they are laying on the ground with their teeth knocked out. And she is over him with an ambulance there going, are you okay? And the ambulance comes, a crowd is gathered, and she says, I'm going to ride in the ambulance with you down to the hospital and make sure it's okay. And along the way, she says to herself, you know, this is the kind of guy I would like to marry someday. Now, Piper says, I want you to notice some things. First of all, this young man took initiative. Are you new here? This is my name. Would you like to sit with me? Would you like to go out to lunch? He suggests the place. He takes the lead. He shows initiative here. Secondly, he says, I'll treat, I'll provide. He takes, this is a manly kind of thing. I have a responsibility here. I'll buy lunch for you. And she, not because she feels oppressed, she feels affirmed. She is able to respond. She could say, you know what, why don't we split it this time? But she appreciates the fact that he's initiated. And third, it is irrelevant that she can whip those guys. He knows he has a responsibility to protect, and he steps out to do it at cost to himself, because that's what men do. At the heart of mature manhood, Piper says, is a God-given disposition or inclination that the primary responsibility, not the sole responsibility, but the primary responsibility for leadership, initiative, provision, and protection is with the man. I say it this way, men should have more lip, okay? More leadership, initiative, provision, protection, LIP, L-I-P-P. Okay, so you can remember that. What's a man supposed to do? He's supposed to have more LIP, leadership, initiative, provision, protection. And at the heart of mature womanhood is the God-given disposition or inclination that does not imply any inferiority, but that she can come alongside of a man, can affirm him gladly, receive his leadership, can come under his provision and protection and support him in that, and that when that happens, it's a beautiful thing. When you hear that story, doesn't something in you just go, that's right, that's how it should work. That's what men do, that's what women should do. One more story, and then this will prepare us really for communion. It was after midnight on April 15th of 1912. You know the date, right? It's the date that the HMS Titanic hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic, and it was assured that people were about to die. The men on board faced a challenge, and this challenge went against their natural instinct for self-preservation. And the challenge was, there's limited space on the lifeboats, and so what did they decide? Women and children first. Men stay behind and die. Women and children get in the boats. These men tucked their wives and their children safely under the lifeboats, some of them saying goodbye, knowing it's over. I will never see my family again. In 1952, when a movie was made about the sinking of the Titanic, the movie called A Night to Remember, there's a scene in the movie that if you're ever watching it, they're getting into the lifeboats, and all of a sudden one of the crew members goes, you there. And you see this person huddled up under a coat, and the coat gets pulled back, and it's a man in the lifeboat. And everybody watching the movie knows that coward. That's not what men do. You're taking the place of a woman. Get out of the boat, you coward. The men on board the Titanic responded to this catastrophe with courage, love, and sacrifice. The lifeboats were for the women and the children, and they laid down their lives to protect those others. Now, everybody knows that story, but very few people know the story about the ship that sank off the coast of Indonesia in 1996, where it was very different. Similarities, both boats sank, there were people going to lose their lives, there were not enough lifeboats, but here's the difference. Hundreds died, but in this case, the men received preferential treatment, and it was the women and children who were left on board to die. Doug Phillips, writing about this, said, "Such a perversion of the natural order is the inevitable consequence of a culture that rejects the atonement of Jesus." You go, what does this have to do with the atonement of Jesus? Christ as a central ordering principle in society. For hundreds of years, this principle has guided Western civilization. Here's what is simply stated. The principle is this: the groom dies for the bride. The strong die for the weak. The highest expression of love is to lay down your life for another. The reason it's important for us to talk about gender this morning is not so that you can have a happier marriage or so that men will be men and girls will be girls, women will be women. It's not about that. It's about what this has to say about the character and nature of God, the picture we're painting to the world of Christ and his church, how the members of the Trinity relate, how the church responds to Christ, and how Christ leads the church. We come to the table each week and receive the bread and the cup to remind ourselves that the groom dies for the bride, to remind ourselves that we are the bride of Christ, that he is our leader, he is our provider, he is our protector. That's what men do. And men who want to be like Christ do that. And women who want to be like God has created women to be, like the bride, they respond to that initiation. And they happily come alongside and support and serve and equip. So as you come this morning to receive the elements, and as we take communion together this morning, think not just about gender issues that we've talked about, but think about how this is a reflection of God and the gospel. And how, as you take these elements, part of what you're affirming is the rightness of God to lead for the groom to come and to do this for the bride. Let me just explain that we practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're here this morning, you love Christ, you want to serve him, you want to glorify him with your life, then you're welcome at the table. The bread and the cup are for all who love Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. If you're here this morning, you've heard me talking about these kinds of things, and you go, I don't know if I buy all of this, then let's talk about that. In fact, you'll get a chance to in your small groups. But this morning, as you come to the table, we trust that you're coming having already affirmed to God in your heart that his ways are right and that you're going to follow him and that your life is given in service to him. So after you had just a minute to prepare your heart to come, then please come to the table, receive the elements. We'll go back up the middle aisle, hold on to the elements, and we'll take them together here in just a minute.